In your Bibles, please turn once again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. When I prepare the message for the week, I work with my wife, who is the church administrator. And she wants to know, what are you preaching? How should we begin to prepare for the bulletin? And so I begin to think about what I'm going to preach on, and usually I choose a pericope, that is a section of the scripture that is really a lot. And through the week, I see that, and through this week especially, I see that I need to preach on this passage, this particular pericope, chapter 4, 1 to 11, really a few times. So today we'll deal with one particular issue, but I'm going to give you the points that we'll be dealing with in the weeks to come. Now, usually, when you have a therefore that begins your sentence, such as since therefore Christ suffered, usually the therefore refers to the immediate verse prior to it. But in this case, it does not. The therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, refers back to 1 Peter 3:18. Which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God." And so what we're seeing in Peter's letter here is his developing a theology of suffering. And so we're going to look at that a little bit today, the theology of suffering from Peter's first epistle. But let's pray that God would give us grace and wisdom. Lord, we are grateful that we have the opportunity to look to your word. And as part of our joyful worship, Lord, we have the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed. Please help us to put aside the cares of the world. Help us, Lord, to do the work of focusing on the message this morning. Help me to focus on proclaiming it clearly. Thank you, Lord, for your work in my heart this week. So bless the preaching and hearing of the word to your glory and our benefit and our edification. Through Christ our Lord we come. Amen. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that those judged in the flesh the way people are, that they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. Be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality one to another without grumbling. As each has a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The standard of godly living to which the Lord calls us is high. It is absolute conformity to his righteous standard revealed in his moral law. And by absolute conformity, I mean from the heart. A heart longing to obey and longing to serve and longing to do what God would have us do through the very words we speak unto the very actions we make in this world. From the perspective of our fallen human nature, the Apostle Paul is right in declaring that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone who walks the face of this planet Earth has need of the redemption that is found in Christ alone. No one will stand before God and before his Christ to say, I have earned my place in God's righteous kingdom. We are saved from sin and death by God's grace through faith alone. And wonder of wonders, that saving faith is a gift by God's grace. And so, delivered from the bondage of sin, that righteous standard of God's still stands. The bond of sin is broken. The standard still remains and is God's gracious reminder of the way we should conduct our lives in this broken and fallen world. Now, the power and the ability to do that very thing comes not from ourselves, not by spiritual or emotional manipulation from a pastor or elders or a church, but that power comes from our union with Christ. In Christ, we died. We died to sin. In Christ, we are raised to new life. And the new life we live in Christ, we live focused not on our past lives of sin, but focused to the hope into which we've been born again. The focus is on the future, the immediate future and the extended future, and how we should live for God's glory. Peter says, above all, putting on love, love one another earnestly. And so we see Christ suffering, and he died on the cross that we may die to sin and live for his glory. This is the thinking that must pervade all of our lives. The scripture teaches, and when Peter says, arm yourselves with this thought, he's using a military term. You know, we have a spiritual weaponry, a spiritual armory. And one of those weapons is the way that we think about life in this world, the way that we think about suffering in this broken and fallen world. This is the thinking that must pervade our very being in this world. So Peter, he gives us a theology of suffering. He calls us in this passage to mortify sin in so many words. Don't live in the past sin. It should be put to death daily. And then he calls us to glorify God. And we do that by loving one another earnestly. But this morning I want to deal with this matter of suffering that Peter has been developing throughout this epistle. In each of the chapters we've read, now that we've come to chapter 4, but in each of those chapters, Peter mentions suffering. So it's not a cursory mention here. It is crucial. Crucial to how we live in this world is how we as Christians think about suffering. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. This is our text for this morning. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter gives to us a full-blown, Christ-centered theology of suffering. It is, perhaps, one of the most popular objections to the Christian faith. If God is loving, why does he allow suffering? And this usually comes when we see evil perpetrated against innocents, at a school shooting, at a church bombing, where innocents suffer, or a child becomes sick with a horrific form of cancer and dies a miserable, wretched death. It's often depicted as the innocent who suffer at the hands of evil. And if God is all-powerful and loving, why does he allow the innocent to suffer? Well, there are four points to this theology of suffering that I have identified in Peter's epistle here. Again, this is from Peter's epistle. This is Peter's theology of suffering. First of all, suffering is a reality in this broken world. You know, we have people, teachers and ministers who will tell you that it is God's will not for you to suffer. Christ suffered so that you don't have to suffer in this world. You should have wealth. You should have healing. And you need to claim this. You need to profess that word of faith by which you are healed and you escape suffering in this world. Sad to say that not even ministers who claim such escape suffering. They die in this broken and fallen world of cancer, of heart attacks, of whatever, horrible, tragic accidents. That's not the Bible's view of suffering. The Bible's view acknowledges the reality of suffering. The book of Job is the classic example of a man who suffers and suffers greatly. But there are friends who come to visit him in his grief. Job has lost family, and so they're grieving with him. And then they began to stand up and pontificate to Job. And there's a lot of good and truth about what they say. So, for example, in chapter 5 of the book of Job, Eliphaz, he says, "For affliction does not come from the dust." This is Job 5, verse 6. "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." You ever been at a campfire? Aren't those wonderful times, you know? The fire is raging there, and of course the message is done, and now they're breaking out the marshmallows and the chocolate. You know, now they're making it easier. They have marshmallows that have chocolate inside, you know? I mean, my goodness, how much more luxury can we afford and take and handle in this world? But you're there around the fire, you know, and as they put another log on the fire, what happens? The sparks fly upward. Well, that's the image there. As sure as those sparks will fly up, we are born to trouble. So remember now, the context of Peter's writing this letter. He is writing this maybe within a year or two of his own death at the hands of the cruel emperor Nero. He is experiencing or understanding that Christians throughout the Roman Empire are experiencing trials of many kinds. And he notes that in chapter 1. In light of this great salvation, which is being kept in heaven for us, and that means he's not waiting to give it to us at the end. We're saved now, but the fullness of our salvation will be expressed and revealed when Christ comes again. And so he notes that despite this, Christians now in this world experience various trials, trials of all kinds. You know, what are the trials that you've experienced this week? You know, more and more, you know, I experience the trouble like you, Pat, trouble breathing. You're a little further down the road than me, but you know what? Had an asthma attack. Again, a reminder, it's a broken and fallen world. And I depend on the power of Christ for my very next breath. What are your trials? Well, here, you know, in this theology of suffering, the Apostle James tells us why, in God's wisdom, he allows suffering. When he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect." And that means mature. Mature in your faith and complete. Lacking nothing. And if you do lack wisdom, what does James say? Ask God. Lord, why? And is it not the case that after a while of our suffering that we see why? Now, we may never get the answer why in particular, but there have been those times when we've prayed for something, we've longed for something, we desired something, and we're a little bit angry and bitter that God didn't hear, and or we assume he didn't hear. We're angry and bitter because God didn't answer according to our wills. And when we look back, we say, Lord, I am so thankful you did not answer that prayer as I wanted you to answer it. And so here, God, suffering is part and parcel of this broken and fallen world. We suffer because of sin in general and sin in particular. And so God uses it in his wisdom for a variety of reasons. Suffering in our trials tests the validity of our faith. Is it true? Is it genuine? Suffering will reveal our sin. You know, we're poked and prodded with the trial that comes, the offense that's rendered to us, or just the misery of brokenness in this world. And we see the sins that come as a result. What is God saying through the suffering? You need to deal with this matter in your heart. This is a sin you've got to deal with. That's why I brought the trial, God in essence is saying, so that this might be seen by you, so that you can mortify this sin in your life. And so, and not only is our faith tested, we see where it's weak, we see where our faith is weak, and we see also in the context of suffering that God comes to us in merciful and compassionate ways. It is in the context of our suffering that we experience the comfort of God's grace. And so we can stand and we can say, here's what I was experiencing. And here's where I failed. Here's where my sin was revealed. And I cried out to God, but God answered. And here's where I received comfort. And here's the comfort I received. And I could never have imagined that such comfort would come in such a way. Do you see the wisdom of God in allowing suffering yet in this broken and fallen world? So the first point in this theology of suffering, we don't deny it. We acknowledge it. It exists. God uses it in his wisdom to cause us to grow in our faith. The second point here, Christ suffered as our example. In 1 Peter 2, you know, we talked about how he was dealing with submission to the authorities, the human authorities that God has established. And the fact that some wives, perhaps many wives, experience suffering at the hands of husbands who are harsh, overbearing, abusive. And how even servants, and by that he means slaves in the Roman economy, how they may be suffering under harsh masters. And Peter doesn't say, now rise up against them and strike back. No, but follow the example of Christ. So servants, submit. And in your suffering, don't retaliate. Why? How? Because in verses 21 and 23 of chapter 2, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. You see that? That's the second point in this theology of suffering. Christ suffered as an example. In particular, we read in verse 22 of chapter 2, 1 Peter, he committed no sin. That is hard to imagine. You know, if I were to say, probably even in, I know, listen, no doubt. Who of you could charge me of sin? There's probably a lot of you. Every one of you could do it, all right? But could you imagine Jesus going before the so-called holy men of Israel and saying, which of you can charge me with sin? Not one of them could. Any charge they made was a false and bogus charge. And so he committed no sin, 1 Peter 2, 22. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. That's the example. Are you being abused? Are you being oppressed? Is there someone in your life that's making your life miserable? How are you responding? Well, that's why God gave us Twitter and Facebook, right? I can attack right back. No. God calls you to follow the example of Christ. You're being reviled. You know, we celebrated Good Friday And the irony of that scene that's played out in the world stage when Jesus was crucified, it's amazing. He was falsely tried as a criminal. And before his cruel death on the cross, he was rejected by those close to him. He was cruelly mocked. He was tortured and then nailed to the cross. And the irony is this, that he is nailed there, and above his head, the titular reads, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." No truer truth was proclaimed on that day. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And the manner in which Jesus went to his death showed forth the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, majestic humility and grace. That's the example we are to follow. So suffering is a reality in this world. Christ suffered as our example. Thirdly, Jesus, the righteous, suffered for the unrighteous to bring us close to God. I want to be close to God. And there are days, are there not days in your life as well, when God seems so far away? And are there not times in your life when you are, in fact, running from God, hiding from God? We live in an escapist culture. And as Christians, we're subject to it as well. You know, you take a day, you don't go to work, and you binge watch whatever. You know? We have the suffering of Christ on our behalf, 1 Peter 3:18. Again, the therefore in chapter 4 is referring back to the 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he may bring us near to God. Through Jesus' death, we have the forgiveness of sins. Our slate is wiped clean. And then by faith, we are covered in his righteousness so that we can stand before God without fear, so that we can draw near to God. And that's one of the things I love about the book of Job. I believe it's in Job chapter 9 where he is dealing with his friends. How can a man be right before God? And he speaks to his friends and says, nothing that would happen to me in this life would satisfy you. You know, if I'm dipped in a bucket, in a tub of lie, this wouldn't satisfy you, you're charging me. He says, I wish I could go before God and plead my case. But Job realizes that he's a sinner. He's not guilty of what his friends are accusing him of or think he's done. And so what does Job say? I love this cry. Oh, if only there was someone to lay a hand on us both. Someone who can touch God without fear because he's sinless, and someone who can touch me in my suffering and pain and sinful shame. Job was crying out for God's Christ, who is Jesus. Jesus, the righteous judge, suffered to bring us to God. Now, we need to understand this, that our suffering does not merit our redemption in any way or any part of our redemption. This is so important to understand, because if we've gone through a season of suffering and we haven't examined our faith and our lives, and we're succumbing to bitterness and anger and frustration, we get the sense, we come to the sense that this world owes us. God owes me. I'm the victim here. And it seems that that is being magnified in our day. The only one who has a right to speak out are those who have been victims. So those who have been the products of privilege, white privilege or otherwise, you have no say in this culture. Only those who have been victimized have a valid, authoritative voice. And so this is Christ, that's not the way of Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul is dealing with Christians who are taking other Christians to court. Think about this. Neighbors, or some offense between neighbors. Instead of dealing with it According to Matthew's gospel, if your brother offends you, go and speak to your brother. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Hallelujah. Instead of doing that, they're taking their brothers to court. And so the Apostle Paul says in chapter 6, verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. What is Paul saying? That if you're seeking recompense through the court for your brother's offense toward you, you've lost the battle. That's not the way of Christ. Why? Listen to what he says. Why not rather suffer wrong? Point two of the theology of suffering. Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? And again, as I said, in our day, it seems only those who've been victimized and unjustly treated can validly speak with any authority. You know, so for example, and I want you to bear with me in this. I read this week of an African-American woman who's, I believe she's graduated, or maybe she is graduating from Westminster Theological Seminary. Wonderful, wonderful. But she's been very strident on social media about wanting reparations, wanting Westminster to pay for her education. You know, if she is truly a believer in Christ, where is Christ in that? That's not the way of Christ. And yes, well, I'm going to give something in my closing illustration to note. We do need to understand and study and not forget the suffering that has been perpetrated in this nation against African Americans. But to shut down the voice of anybody who's deemed not a victim is wrong. So for the once oppressed to believe that their suffering now merits the suffering of the oppressor, my people suffered, so you should suffer now, that is not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is the way he went to the cross. So, suffering is a reality in this world. Jesus is our example. Christ suffered to bring us near to God. And the fourth point here, Christ suffered so that we can be done with sin. Now that brings us to our text this morning. Verse 1, chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Peter gives us now another reason for Christ's suffering. To deliver us from the bond of sin. Christ suffered in the flesh. We've already mentioned that. We noted that suffering when we celebrate Good Friday. But what about the second part of that verse? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Who's the whoever there? Well, Christ suffered in the flesh. Is the whoever Christ? Does it not imply that if you've ceased from sin through suffering, does not imply that you were sinning? So Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God. This can be a very confusing thing. Christ suffered in the flesh, but he did not sin, so he couldn't cease from sinning. He never sinned. So it can't refer to Christ. But, beloved, it refers to us. Remember, we are united to Christ by faith. When Christ died, we died. And when the gift of faith is ours by grace, and we see our sin, we can only see our sin because the bond of sin has been broken. And that's what I believe Peter means when he says we've ceased to sin, ceased from sin. From the rest of the scripture, we understand we are no longer in bondage to sin, where before we come to faith in Christ, every one of our actions, even those that are relatively good toward one another, whatever is not of faith is sin. So we're in bondage to sin. Even the so-called good deeds. What does the scripture say in the Old Testament? Isaiah the prophet says, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. So when Christ died, all those who are in Christ died. And in Christ, Because we have died in him, we are no longer in bondage to sin. We have ceased from sin. I believe that the Apostle Paul has put it in a better way. Paul taught the very same thing in Romans, and here's how he taught it. In Romans 6, this is a clear, a much more clear interpretation of what Peter is trying to say. So I'm not trying to confuse you. It can be confusing. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Or as Peter says it, that we cease from sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, being raised from the dead, we will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, and so therefore no longer dominion over us. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Does that not explain what Peter was trying to say? Christ suffered on our behalf so that we might cease from sin. Oh, but Pastor, I sinned even this morning getting to in the car on the way to church. I sinned. But you're no longer in bondage to sin. And now you have access to the power that we'll deal with next week. So we can say, I don't have to sin any longer. Yes, and when I do sin, I like it. We're going to see, maybe Larry's going to show in the Sunday school, Rosaria Butterfield. But here's a quote that she uses in that video. She says, sin's bond has been broken, but sin knows your address. So it keeps coming back. It knows how to get you. And so we stumble and fall. And what the enemy would have you do is to revel and languish in your sin and shame. What Christ would have you do is say, hey, I died, I suffered in the flesh, so that you can cease from sin. You sinned. Confess it. Repent of it again. Die to it. Mortify it. And now live. Don't focus on the sin, but live for one another, to serve with the power that comes in Christ's suffering, death, and his glorious resurrection from the cross. So, suffering is a reality in this world. Christ suffered as our example. Christ suffered to bring us to God. Christ suffered to free us from sin. Free from the bond of sin, we have access to real power to die to sin and focus on how we will bring God glory by loving one another. I want to give you this illustration. This is interesting because I've mentioned that at times we are victimized by the so-called victims. We have no voice. That does not mean that we shouldn't understand the evil and injustice that's taken place in our country. I serve to do bulletin covers as a graphic artist for Union Baptist Temple. And over the years, my favorite bulletin covers have been the ones for Black History Month. And a lot of people chafe at that. Why do I need to be forced to study Black history? Well, we ought to study. It's part of the history of the world. It's part of the history of redemption. We should study it. We should know it. And so I'd ask Pastor Morgan, Union Baptist Temple, what do you want me to put on that? I don't know. You figure it out. And so it's required a lot of study, a lot of effort to do the bulletin. And they have been some of the favorite bulletins in Union Baptist. But I read that this month, there is a new museum, a national memorial for peace and justice, set to open in Montgomery, Alabama. I imagine it's already open, April 26th. And it tells the story of a horrific American past that continues to scar and tear the American social fabric. Historians and activists hope it will unveil the truth and bring healing. And it will bring healing if those activists will allow healing. And if those who perpetrated are truly repentant. You know, the National Memorial for Peace and Justice is set to honor the lives of 4,000 black men, women, and children who died at the hands of white mobs between 1877 and 1950. Brian Stevenson, a Harvard-trained lawyer who spent years combing through court records and newspapers, documented these lynchings, explained, "If I ask the question, name one African-American lynched between 1877 and 1950, thousands of black people were lynched. And yet we can't name one. Why? Because we haven't talked about it. And there are names that we can call from history for all these other things, but not that." And so he gives some names here. General Lee, lynched in 1904 for knocking on a white woman's door in Reesville, South Carolina. Jeff Brown, lynched in 1916 for accidentally bumping into a white girl as he was trying to catch a train in Cedar Bluff, Mississippi. Or Sam Cates, lynched in 1917 for annoying white girls in England, Arkansas. Or Jesse Thornton, lynched in 1940 for failing to address a police officer as Mr. in Laverne, Alabama. And so there is need to understand these things. And you say, but I wasn't part of that. Well, there are national sins that need to be repented of. And one of the most profound General Assemblies I attended was where the racial issue was raised. And there was the Spirit of God that moved to break hearts. And where pastors and ruling elders from southern churches stood up and wept with tears flowing in abundance because they were honest to say that when a black person or family comes to our church, we welcome them warmly. But there's a subtle undergirding message that says to them, you're really not welcome here. And so the PCA is still in the process of repenting for sins of omission, not speaking out against injustice that took place in the case of racism. But beloved, when those who claim victimhood will not give us a voice, even so as to repent or say, your repentance isn't enough, that is not Christ. Jesus, the Christ, suffered so that we might be brought near to him, so that we might die to sin. And he gives us the example to follow. Father, thank you for your work in our hearts. We do pray that you'd bless us, O Lord, and give us grace to see that suffering is used of you to call us to greater faith, to test our faith, reveal our sin, and also the context, Lord, in which we see your love, mercy, and kindness lavished upon us. So, Lord, comfort those in suffering and help us, Lord, for much of your comfort comes to us through the hands and the feet and the words of believers as your love is lavished on us through them. So help us, Lord, to be instruments of your compassion, mercy, and comfort. And these things we pray, O Lord, through Jesus Christ. Amen.